Holy Father, it is with grateful hearts, with joy bubbling up because of Jesus, that we come before you this morning to spend some precious time in your holy word. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege. We open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. I pray, Lord, that you will speak through me with clarity, with conviction, but with Christ-like compassion, so that everyone who hears what I share will indeed be drawn closer to Jesus, to reflect the written word by living the living word, Jesus Christ. Bless us now here. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Welcome to the first in our series, Feast Keeping and the Final Crisis. That's the title, what we're going to spend our time with for the next 6 days, today included. Our first presentation, by the way, is the morning, and you'll notice if you check your bulletin, the next presentations are in the afternoon. So I will continue tomorrow afternoon, same place, but a different time. So please make sure you're here. Feast Keeping and the Final Crisis. To begin with, I want you to go with me, but I want to make sure we get the context. We don't want to ignore what is happening right now, right at this very moment in heaven. I want us to make sure we understand the context. We don't want to ignore the spiritual implications, even though we're going to talk about the issue of feast keeping and the final crisis. We want to talk about the fact of what Jesus is doing. And I want you to read with me off the screen from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 from the New King James Version. Are you ready? Let's read. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Exciting news. Isn't that exciting? This is wonderful news. Right now, Jesus Christ, our high priest, is in the heavenly sanctuary. He's there. He's appearing before God in the very presence of God for us. Get the context. This is wonderful news. Okay? This is good news for which we praise God. We as Seventh-day Adventists have been blessed as the remnant movement with a special sanctuary message. That is what I want you to keep in mind. However, for this series, we're going to look specifically at the issue of literal feast keeping. I want to take you on a quick journey to what happened 2-3 years ago. I had the opportunity, the privilege, to speak for 3ABN. They'd invited me to come there and talk on a topic that I had been studying for, on and off for close to 20 years. There's one passage in the Bible, one passage in Scripture that has caused Seventh-day Sabbath keepers. Notice the term, Seventh-day Sabbath keepers. Not Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Sabbath keepers challenges. It's caused Sabbatarians challenges for 1,800 years. One text. It's been used way back from the time of Irenaeus, about 100 years or so, 150 years after John the Revelator dies. They are using this one text to throw out the seventh-day Sabbath. Does anybody know what one text that is? Colossians 2, verse 16, you're right. And I had begun my study of Colossians 2, 16. We're going to deal with that. We're going to dig into it deeply down the road later on this week, probably Wednesday or so. But that one text, I had been fascinated by it, begun to study it. And so this is in 1989, I began to study it. And by 2007... Shelley Quinn at 3ABN said, Ron, would you come and share with our viewers, our listeners, what you have been discovering since you've been studying it? So I went to 3ABN and I made my presentation. And my target audience was to reach our fellow Christians, non-Seventh-day Adventists, fellow Christians who do not keep the Sabbath, but who perhaps have used that text as the reason, which is what many have done, to not keep the Sabbath. So I made my presentation at 3ABN. And the interesting thing was, we got responses, but all of the responses I got was almost as though I had been misfiring. We didn't get any responses. I'm talking about in writing. I have some of them here today. I got several pages I brought along today. I got responses, interestingly enough, not from non-Sabbath keepers, but from Seventh-day Adventists, who were keeping the feast. Now, my presentation was not on feasts. Are you with me? My presentation was dealing with Colossians 2:16. Now, in Colossians 2:16, and we'll get to that in a minute, it does talk about, and I'm summarizing, let no man judge you concerning feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths. My focus was on the word Sabbath. Are you with me? But the three terms are together, feast, new moons, and Sabbath. And I made one or two quick comments about feasts, etc., and I got quite a bit of response from Seventh-day Adventists on the issue of feasts, including the one I have here. Let me read to you. This is what I got this. They said this one Adventist was writing to another one about my presentation. This came weeks, months later. One Adventist wrote to another Adventist and was not happy about what I had said tangentially about the feasts. And this is what he said. Called me a false teacher and said, if they continue in rebellion against the statutes and commandments of Yah, that's a short abbreviation for Yahweh, they are in danger of capital punishment. You hear what I just read? That's serious. Our Seventh-day Adventist feast keepers are very passionate, is the nice word. When I happened to mention, just by the way, the issue of feasts, I found that interesting. I have continued to study and to dig into the topic. Here are some statements from Seventh-day Adventist feast keepers. I didn't tell you what book or what page. I didn't want to tempt you to go even go and look at it. Because after the response, I began to study. This is what they have said. If we choose to worship God, to worship on God's holy days, we will receive the seal of God. Another statement. Armageddon. This is, by the way, from Adventist feast keepers. Armageddon is a battle over whose holy days you are going to keep. The holy days are what the last great battle is fought over. Did you hear what I'm saying? These are statements from Seventh-day Adventists. What do they mean by holy days? Let me read. God's true people at the end time will be observing all of His holy days, the seventh-day Sabbath, and the yearly holy days. And in fact, they go further and they say, if you do not keep the holy days, Passover, Pentecost, as a faithful Seventh-day Adventist, listen carefully, you will receive the mark of the beast. Now, this is a movement that is spreading, by the way. There might be some fellow feast keepers here, and I say fellow because when I got accidentally involved, I use the word accidentally because my target audience was to reach non-Adventists, and the Seventh-day Adventists were the ones who responded, and they wrote to me, and make a long story short, I eventually had the privilege to get to know several Seventh-day Adventist feast keepers. I went, a medical doctor flew me to California for a weekend just to come and have a Bible study. We had a 12-hour Bible study over the weekend. Okay? 12 hours. 2 hours, I think it was Friday night, and then, Sabbath? 8 hours, and I think 2 hours on Sunday before I flew out. And then my feast keeper friends that I got to know, and I call them friends, there's a wonderful, and by the way, please understand me, these are deep Bible studying conservative Adventists. I don't know of any people on the far left, my left, you know. None of the, what we call the liberals. These are conservative. And then they said to me, they said, Ron, you cannot understand the value of feast keeping unless and until you come to an actual feast keepers camp meeting. And so I went back to my medical doctor friend. Remember, I work for the conference, so conference doesn't fly me in and out for these things. And I said to this doctor friend, hey, because this medical doctor was not a feast keeper, but he loved the feast keepers. He's a Bible-believing Adventist, and he's hoping to draw them back to what we call standard Adventism. He said, Ron, I'll fly you out to their camp meeting. I said, thanks. Be glad to do that. So another weekend last year at, I use the word guardedly, we call it Easter, they call it Passover. At Passover, unleavened bread, medical doctor friend flew me back to California. And there were at least two Seventh-day Adventist groups, one led by a former conference evangelist, now retired. And he's one of the foremost promoters of this. And I met this former conference evangelist, a very gracious gentleman. And I will tell you this, folks, without a doubt, and I'll make this public, that was one of the most enjoyable camp meetings I'd been to, because the music was uplifting. It was solidly Adventist. It was like a Michigan conference camp meeting. Are you with me? Now, this is in California. We've come to kid about California. I lived in California. I love my Californian friends. But this was a camping in California with vibrant, by the way, it wasn't deadly music. It was vibrant, lively, but reverent music. Beautiful music. I sat there and my soul was satisfied. I was filled with beautiful music. These are conservative Adventists who are studying the feasts. And there's some really good things happening, and I was there for the feast keeping for a few days, and I had to come back to work, obviously. I couldn't stay for the whole thing. And by the way, they quote Ellen White. If you ask them, but what about Ellen White? They say, oh, Ellen White says this in the Review and Herald, November 17, 1885. She says, well, would it be for us to have a Feast of Tabernacles, a joyous commemoration of the blessings of God to His people, to us as a people. And they quote Ellen White in support of their continued keeping of these feasts, literally keeping them. Now, yes, they do not sacrifice a lamb. We'll talk more about what do they mean by keeping it. And of course, then we go to Ellen White's statement. Yes, they say, Ellen White does say, come up to the feast. Let me read it to you. Shall we not gather our forces together, Ellen White says, and come up to the feast of what? Of tabernacles. Let us not treat this matter as one of little importance, but let the army of the Lord on the ground to represent the work and cause of God in Australia. Listen to the rest. Let no one plead an excuse at such a time. One of the reasons why we have appointed the what? Camp meeting to be held at Melbourne. That is da da da. This is in the Bible Echo. You can go read it for yourself. Now, the reason I share this with you, I have been studying since I've gotten to know these, and these are wonderful Christians, folks. They are wonderful Seventh-day Adventists. They love the Lord. But I've been reading a lot of what Ellen White says because Ellen White is quoted a lot by them. And we'll explore that further in our time here together over the next few days. But notice, what does Ellen White say? What does she mean when she says, come up to this Feast of Tabernacles? What's she talking about? Camp meeting. That's right. In a nutshell, what am I saying to you? Are you listening to me? Welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? That's what I'm saying. And that's what Ellen White is saying. But let's carry on. Because one of the things that they point out, these fellow feast keepers, and by the way, it's not just in California. I'm on the phone with a medical dentist and his wife. He, by the way, was the head elder of his church. She was the treasurer. And what happened is they moved from feast keeping to lunar Sabbath keeping. Now that's another step beyond, and we're not going to have time to go into that. I have an entire folder on that issue. What happens is it appears to me, as I've gotten to know feast keepers, they keep the feast and then they go to what I call stage two. They start keeping lunar Sabbaths. What does that mean? Very complicated, but they come up with some new calendar, and they believe that the calendar we have right now is set up by the Roman Catholic Church, and so they do not keep Saturday. And so this week, for instance, and for this whole month, they will have Sabbath on Tuesday every month, or every week on a Tuesday. And the treasurer was seen at the shopping mall on Saturday, but for her, that was not the Sabbath anymore. So they've gone to the next stage called lunar Sabbath keeping. And they follow what they call the loony solar calendar. Okay, but we won't talk about that. But I've got this dear friend out there on the West Coast up in Washington who's a dentist, and he was disfellowshipped with his wife because they have now keeping lunar Sabbath. So what I'm sharing with you, these are serious things that are impacting some of our people, and they're using the internet a lot. Now, I'm going to caution you, please do not go on the internet to read. They have brilliant, sophisticated, yet, unfortunately, the best we can see, surface statements. They quote Ellen White, but they don't quote the rest of it. And I can give you examples of that. I brought the books here today. They claim that Ellen White kept the feast days. I'll give illustrations of that, what they do with her writings. I don't know why they do it. Only God knows our motives. Isn't that true? I'm only talking about what is happening. But they come up with a theory. We have discovered new light. New light. Are you interested in, are you willing to follow new light in the Bible as the challenge? And then they come up with what they call as new light. So, but there's a caution that the Bible has. Write this one down. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to give you some things here. We're going to go a little more fast. There's a little introduction. Paul, by inspiration, warns about people who, he says, corrupt. That the actual word is, that is, adulterate the word of God. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Remember I told you these feast-keeping adventists are wonderful people? One of them is the mother of a group that used to be on 3ABN, well-known, and some of them are very public figures who are doing this by now. But sadly, there are far too many examples of what I call, this is my own term, what I call torturing the truth. I'll give you some examples of that. Torturing the truth. Here are a few examples. Issue number one. These are just examples of what some people are doing to the Bible. It's what I call the type temptation. What do I mean by the type temptation? Let me give you an example from outside of Adventism. I was driving down the road one day out there in California, and I listened to one of the radio preachers. I believe it was a lady, and she said this, Enoch was the type of God's faithful people. And we as Adventists will say what? Amen. And then she went further and she said, and notice, Enoch was raptured. Now that's a good English word. Raptured means simply what? Taken up. Question, was Enoch raptured? Yes, he was taken up. She's right. But she says, Enoch was a type of the final faithful generation. Now notice the next point, she says. When was Enoch taken up to heaven? When was he raptured? Before the time of trouble of the flood or after the time of trouble? When was Enoch taken up? Before the time of trouble of the flood or after? Before. Then she goes further and she says, in the same way, we, God's faithful, will be raptured before the time of trouble. Do you get that? Very dangerous. When you create your own typologies, you can come up with almost anything. You can prove almost any doctrine. Make sure that the Bible identifies something as a type. Let us not do it. If the Bible says this is a type of that, let the Bible identify it. And in what way? So be very careful of the type temptation. Issue number two is dabbling in date setting. Now, while I was out there in California, living there for just over a year, there was an Adventist who came to me. He was all excited. He said, Ron, I've spent 7 years studying this material. And he was trying to get one of our major speakers to put this on the airwaves. He believed that the world was going to come to an end. And it's going to be 2011 or 2012. And he had all the time charts there. And he said, this year, by the way, that was 2008. He said, this year, 2008, is going to be a huge, something big is going to happen. How do you know? Well, just think about it. 2008 is exactly 120 years, mathematicians, since when? 18 what? 1888. 120 years, and he says, this is a key year. And he came up with all these mathematical calculations. Is there anything in the Bible that says there'll be 120 years after 1888? No. But these are the people who dabble in date setting. Be careful of that. Don't dabble in setting dates. Issue number three. These are things we don't want to do. Examples of people who corrupt and adulterate the Word of God. Ah, this one I call conspiracy theories. It's kind of almost funny, but it's not. There was a man who used to be a drug dealer. He lived in Bolivia, and he became a preacher. And then, when he was a preacher, he got on a plane and he hijacked a plane into Mexico City. And when they took him off, I saw his picture. He was smiling. A hijacker smiling. And he said, yes, I have a message for the president of Mexico. Why? That was September 9, 2009. And he said, today is 999. And guess what 999 is upside down? He hijacked a plane because of that. They arrested him, obviously. I don't know if he's still smiling. Be careful of it. Okay? Issue number four is what I call imaginative interpretation. It's just kind of stretching the truth. Okay, I heard another preacher on one day saying, oh, look at Genesis 1. Genesis 1, oh, Genesis 1 is not literal. It's spiritual. Just think about that. It says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And what does the waters represent in the book of Revelation? It represents what? People. So you see, the Spirit of God was hovering over the people. Aha. And how do we know? Because in verse 3, God says, let there be light. Ah, that's spiritual light. Why? Because in verse 1 and verse 2, it says there was darkness on verse 2 over the people. And that's why God was bringing spiritual light to all these dark people who didn't have any spiritual lights. Imaginative interpretation. And unfortunately, there are some Adventists who are beginning to dabble in this dangerous area. Issue number 5, be careful of these things. These are things I don't want you to do. What I call experiential exegesis. I was sitting, sadly, on one afternoon. I won't tell you which year and which state and which country, but I was in the church of a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, a personal friend of mine. And they had just had a presentation, and then he spoke up. And this is what he said. He said, in my congregation, I have wonderful, loving, Jesus-filled, practicing homosexuals. I see with my own eyes these people love the Lord. How dare we challenge what they do? Experiential. You see the experience, and so you don't go to the Word of God. No, no, no. You look at what's happening around you. You make conclusions. Those are things to be careful of. Let's go now to the Bible. Those are things we don't want you to do. By the way, I've got 15 or more of those. I just gave you 5 quick examples of what I call dangerous corrupting of the Word. Let's now go to the positive side. What does the Bible say? Read with me from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Are you ready? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, what? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. That's what you and I are called upon to do, to rightly divide the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. And by the way, ignore the text at the top. Just ignore Leviticus 23:23. We'll get to that in a minute. And notice it says, be diligent, I've summarized this, be diligent, approved of God, a person who is trustworthy and rightly explains the word. So you and I must go through the word, we must dig deeply into scripture. But the question often arises, what is the right way to interpret the word? Yes, pastor, you say I must read the word. Yes, I mustn't adulterate or corrupt the word. Yes, I should study carefully to show myself approved. But what is the right method? Whose method is right? Think about that. Whose method of interpreting the scripture is right? You have to consider that because there's a lot of voices out there. In the United States alone, somebody's estimated some more than 6,000 denominations all interpreting the Bible in a different way. I had the chance once to teach hermeneutics, principles of interpretation, and biblical exegesis. And then the question is, how do you know yours is right and not that other person's right? Who rightly interprets the word? Interesting question. Where should we go? Who is the best interpreter of the Bible? Jesus, you're absolutely right. Jesus sitting there talking with people, he was explaining the word to them. Never a man spake how? Like this man. And so I would like to share with you in our first presentation this very important method of the Messiah. The overall series is called Feast Keeping and the Final Crisis, but Method of the Messiah for Searching Scripture. And it's based on Luke 24, verse 27. We're going to unpack that one verse. Now, I didn't realize it was all in that verse. But you know what happens when you read the Bible and you read it and you read it? You always find more beautiful gems, beautiful diamonds as you dig in God's Word. We're going to unpack this morning in the next half an hour or so. We're going to unpack that one verse. We're going to dig deep into the Scripture because that is the method of the Messiah. That's what Jesus did. So Luke 24, verse 27. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be quoting from the New King James Version. We're going to be following through the method of the Messiah. The context of Luke 24, verse 27. You remember Jesus joined two of his disciples. They were on the road from Jerusalem back to where? Emmaus. They were downhearted, disappointed, perhaps even depressed, because they had been hoping that it was Jesus who was going to politically save the nation of Israel. And as they were walking, you know the story so well, as they were walking, they were talking to each other, and a stranger, they didn't recognize him. It's very likely, if ever you've had a tragedy in your family, a loved one has passed away, or somebody has got devastating news. You know what it's like when you're mourning, when you're crying, and somebody comes along, you don't even recognize them. Your eyes are filled with tears. You know what I'm talking about? You don't see straight. Very likely that could have happened, but along comes a stranger. He joins them. He walks with them. He talks with them, and he uses a very good teaching methodology. He asks questions. What are you talking about? You know the story? Okay. Open your Bibles to Luke 24. I'm glad you brought them along today. Luke chapter 24. We're going to spend just a few minutes there giving you the context, and then we'll go back to our PowerPoint to share with you the rest of the story. Luke 24. Today, we're looking at the method of the Messiah. Go with me now when Jesus says in verse 19, Luke 24, verse 19 from the New King James Version, and he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet and mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he, the stranger, said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered?'" Isaiah, remember the story in Isaiah? The suffering servant. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, believe it or not, in that one final verse that I read to you there, verse 27, and I didn't know it at first. By the way, I was out at Loma Linda University a few years ago, and I was preaching an entire evangelistic series there. And that verse, I preached in the morning. You know how it happens, you preach it twice. Preach it in the morning, and by the time I was coming back to preach it again later on, or I preached it in the afternoon, and then at night, I was preaching twice a day. And by the time I came back to redo my sermon, I discovered more stuff. So it's like, so my repeat sermon was actually enlarged. Repeat and enlarge. You know, it happens in the book of Revelation. It happens in the book of Daniel. So here I was repeating and enlarging, and I found more. So I want to unpack this verse now as we go into the scriptures. So if you want to notice seven lessons, and they will have numbers, by the way. This is going to be number one. We're going to give you a major concept. Every concept will begin with the letter C. I'll give it to you in a minute. But notice, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The first thing I want to recommend, that all of our Bible study must be what? Christ-dependent interpretation. The good news was in this, as we study the story, we find it that it was Jesus who was helping them to understand the Word. He expounded. In fact, there's one Bible translation that even says, then Jesus expounded to them. They start with Jesus. Okay? He focused on Christ. Christ-dependent interpretation. Now, I know somebody might say, but Pastor, Jesus isn't here. Oh, how I wish he would walk with me. When I'm discouraged, when I'm downhearted, when I'm depressed, I wish Jesus would join me and walk with me on my road to Emmaus. Isn't that true? Wouldn't we wish that? Wouldn't that be wonderful if every one of us, when we are in our deepest, darkest down moment, when our souls are downcast, wouldn't it be great if Jesus would join us? But you know what? He does. Jesus does join us on our journey when we are downhearted. How do we do that? Okay, how do we do that? Remember, the discouraged disciples, they were enlightened on the Emmaus Road by Jesus Himself and they didn't even realize it. So many times in your life and in mine, you and I might not realize it. But you know what? The Lord is with you. That's what's exciting. Jesus is there to encourage you, to urge you along. How do we do it? This is what I recommend. The first thing, if you want to study the Bible, don't open. First step, if you want to study the Bible, is don't open it. What should you do? You're right. That's Christ dependent. You want to understand the Word? Spend your time firstly in prayer. Step number one to understand the Bible is to not open it in that sense. Yes, you might go and read a psalm. You might pray a prayer from the Psalms. But what I'm saying is make sure you depend upon the Lord. Notice the statement from Steps to Christ, page 91. You can write it down. Steps to Christ, page 91. And by the way, Psalms 86, verse 11 echoes that concept, says it very beautiful. But notice Steps to Christ, page 91. Read it with me for those of you who want to read. Ready? Never should the Bible be studied without prayer for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. First step, Christ dependent. You can do it. I can do it. Yes, we might not have Jesus as physically present as those men on the way to Emmaus, but He can and will be with you. And through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to understand the Word of God better. I put it this way, in a nutshell, ask Jesus, the supreme interpreter of the sacred scriptures, to guide in your study of His Word. Then, willingly follow. By the way, that last part is sometimes hard, isn't it? Okay, willingly follow. That's the concept. Ask Jesus. He will help you to do that. Let's go now to step number two. We got to move along. Step number two, notice, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Beginning at Moses. By the way, when it says beginning at Moses, if I ask you, and you're an English major, and I say, have you ever read C.S. Lewis? What am I talking about? Have you ever read what? His books. Okay? When you say C.S. Lewis, you mean his books. You don't mean looking at the guy and trying to read what he looks like. All right? When we say beginning at Moses, what do we mean? The books of Moses. And that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you can throw in Job as well. But really, it's from Genesis. Okay, we generally consider that. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. And that's basically a catchphrase for the rest of the Bible. Okay? And by the time Jesus was doing this, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. You know what I mean? So beginning at Moses and all the prophets. In a simple term, this is what I recommend. If you're going to study the Bible, study it how? Chronological. Chronological interpretation is key. We're going to talk more about that when we get into that tough text later on. Colossians 2:16, and feast keeping, as we look at the whole issue of feast keeping, we have to learn to go back and study chronologically. Studying the text, what do I mean by that? I'm going to give you an illustration of that. It's a sad illustration, it's a true illustration, but write down the word chronological and then put down the word interpretation. What was number one, by the way? What was number one? Let's hear. Christ dependent. Remember, this is our class here today. Christ dependent. Step number two is what? Chronological. Right. Chronological interpretation. A true story. I was a student missionary years ago. I won't tell you which country. Several years ago. 30 years ago. More than 30 years ago, I was a student missionary. And my roommate, brilliant young man. Let's call him Billy. Brilliant. 20 years after we roomed together in this country, Billy calls me on the phone, tracks me down. I happen to be in the library. Well, somebody's going to say, happen. You're always there. Some of my friends know I have a chance. I go down to the library. I was at the library at Andrews University. He got a hold of me. And he said, hey, Ron, I understand you did your dissertation on this topic. Remember David, a man after God's own heart? By the way, first, would you agree with us? Was David a man after God's own heart? Okay, then the second point he says, this is my friend Billy, is it true? God never changes His moral standards, true or not? True? Yes. And then my friend Billy points out that, guess what? David had what? David had what? What does the screen say? Hope we can get back onto the screen here. Okay, David was a man after God's own heart. God never changes his moral standards. And David had what? Many wives. And my roommate, Billy, came to the following conclusion. What do you think he concluded? Polygamy was okay. Seventh-day Adventist, former missionary to Korea with me. And he said, I understand you did your dissertation on polygamy. I said, yes, Billy, I did. Well, he said, I found out a thing called patriarchal plural marriage. These were faithful men. And he tried to explain to me what he believed. Look at David, a man after God's own heart. God never changes his moral standards. David had many wives. Add 1, 2, and 3 together, and what do you get? Polygamy. And he went further and he was explaining. He said, I've got one brother who is single. God's blessed him with the gift of celibacy. My second brother is married. God has given him the gift of monogamy. And God has blessed me with the gift of polygamy. Going to the story. By the way, I did ask him, hey, Billy, what does your wife think about it? And he answered, well, she hasn't seen the light yet. Now, how to solve the problem? If Billy had gone back and read chronologically, I want to go back to my screen. If you go back chronologically, okay, what do I have on my screen? It says, David, a man after God's own heart. Do you know, if I had time, I can explain to you, when was David called a man after God's own heart? Does anybody know? Guess what? If you study the Bible chronologically, when David was a single, saintly shepherd, that's the only time that he was called a man after God's own heart. David was never called a man after God's own heart. Be very clear on this. He was never called a man after God's own heart when he committed murder, when he committed adultery, or when he was involved in polygamy. And I'll show that to you. But when you study the Bible, study it chronologically, all the way from Moses, all the way up to the end. But notice, Ellen White confirms that when you study it chronologically, she says, Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4A, page 87, I was shown that it was when David was pure and walking in the counsel of God that God called him a man after his own heart. And in that same statement, by the way, I don't have the whole statement up there, she goes further and she says, when David, I'm quoting verbatim, when David stained his character by his crimes, and she then lists them, polygamy, adultery, murder. He was, I'm quoting, no longer a man after God's own heart. Did you hear that? But if you study the Bible chronologically, you'll see that. Now, there's good news. Praise God. David did repent. You study the Bible very carefully. David gave up his polygamy. He took care of all of those women. You've studied the Bible carefully and chronologically, you find that he took care of them. He no longer continued his polygamy. There's a lot more to the issue. I did my doctoral dissertation on polygamy, so, you know, I don't want to go off on a tangent. But the good news is, if you study the Bible properly, that's why we were sharing with you these methods right here. This is the way I put it in a nutshell. Start at the beginning, then examine the topic through time, observing all the factors over time. Finally, draw conclusions. You see that? Don't pick a verse here, pick a verse there. You can come up to all kinds of conclusions. And the sad story ends. Billy's wife divorced him because he began to actively pursue other women. That's what he began to do. Because he wanted to fulfill what he believed was his gift of polygamy. Right here in the United States. Sad. Study the Bible. What is that second point? How should we have? What kind of interpretation? Chronological. Start at Genesis. Go all the way through. We'll talk about that more as we go further. Let's go back to our statement. Luke 24 verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Expounded to them. That's an interesting Greek word, expounded. It comes, the word is diermeneuo. If you know anything, ermeneuo, it's the actual word that we get the English hermeneutics from. In a nutshell, Jesus hermeneutic to them. Okay? Jesus used proper, deep interpretation of Scripture, what I call careful interpretation. Careful interpretation. Going back, studying deeply. Careful interpretation. We've got to move rapidly. I hope you wrote that down. Number 3 is what, folks? Careful interpretation. Here, for example, and we're going to unpack that later on, let no one judge you regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. We're going to deal with that in an entire one or two lectures so we can share with you careful interpretation of Scripture. A quick example, by the way, does anybody recognize this? This is the what? Rosetta Stone. That's right. And until that time, when it was discovered in 1799 by Napoleon's forces there in Egypt, they discovered this incredible Rosetta Stone. Up to that point in time, hieroglyphics had become a forgotten language. In fact, nobody could interpret what was on the walls of these incredible, beautiful temples and tombs. Nobody could understand it. And they discovered the Rosetta Stone, and along came Champollion, and it took him, look how long it took him to study one stone. 23 years of his life the man spent in one stone. And after 23 years, this gentleman, and by the way, this is what he did, he looked and he discovered there were cartouches, the names of rulers, and that was the beginning of the breaking of the code, and here is Champollion. 23 years of his life, here's my question, he spent 23 years studying one stone. How much time are you spending in God's Word so that you and I can rightly interpret and understand the Word? He was able to break the code, be able to interpret it. Yes, I know sometimes it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot, but that's what we have to do. Careful interpretation. Okay, we got to go back and study. These Bible writers, by the way, in the Old Testament, they wrote in Hebrew and a little bit in Aramaic. New Testament was written in Greek. And here's an example of an entire Greek Bible. Okay, and you can get closer up, you can see that. They had no punctuation, they were in capital letters. These were some of the manuscripts that they discovered. Thankfully, we have people who've translated into English, going way back to John Wycliffe, here's a picture of him, and other translators. This is the book of Revelation right here, and this is William Tyndale, some of our early translators of the Bible. And yes, sometimes you have to get a whole lot of books together. We'll be talking about good tools for Bible study. Now, there are some tools, by the way, that are not that good. And so I put this here as a picture. You know, this is the man who invented the camera. Okay. The first camera was invented by this man by the name of Nitsch. And 1826, by the way, was the year before guess who was born? Ellen Harmon. She was born in 1827, the very year after the first camera was invented. The old ancient box camera. And here is the very first picture that was ever taken. Incredible, isn't it? Now you're laughing. It's been digitally enhanced. And this is it now. Much better. Do you see that there? Now, in case you think I'm kidding, go back. Can you see that there? Now can you see the shapes? You can see the shapes? I go back. You see enhanced? I don't know if it's digitally done. But that's the first ever photograph taken on planet Earth by humankind. Okay? But the problem, the reason I'm sharing that picture with you is because, I'm going back here a little bit, sometimes we as Bible students are using box cameras to study the Bible. Are you with me? We're using box cameras instead of using digital cameras. All right? And so I'm going to share with you some digital cameras during this week. I hope you'll be here. So it can enhance the pictures, and you won't have this kind of picture that even when it's enhanced, it comes out this way. It's like, what is that anyway? Apparently, he was taking a picture out of his home, looking across his barn, the best that I understand. This is the first enhanced picture, but we need to have better tools. Read with me now. This is a fascinating statement. I had read the book Steps to Christ more than once, maybe a half a dozen times, and I've still not seen this. Notice what Ellen White says in pages 91 through 92. Read with me. Ready? Scripture must be compared with Scripture. There must be what? Careful research. And what? Prayerful reflection. And such study will be what? Richly repaid. Did you notice two things? Now, I'm focusing on the first one. Careful research. I'd never seen that. It's like, come on. That's right. Ellen White is calling for what we call scholarly study of the Scriptures. As long as it's Savior-centered. Are you with me? Okay. Careful research. And what? And what? Prayerful reflection. We started, number one was prayer, Christ-dependent. Now we are number three, careful interpretation. examine the biblical passage meticulously, considering the language and even specific words to determine the proper meaning. I'm going to pause here a moment. We're going to leave that up on the screen. Or once you've got that idea down, you can focus on me. But I want to talk about that. You know, I am convinced that one of the reasons for the, what's the best word? Dissonance. Disagreements amongst even conservative Bible scholars is, guess what? We have not been carefully studying the Word of God. Sometimes we're too busy. Too busy? How can we be too busy to study God's Word? I want to actually suggest, believe it or not, that the reason we have dissonance, disagreements on key issues such as the issue of should we be involved in military service, the issue of homosexuality, the issue of creation evolution, I am convicted that the reason is we have not carefully examined the Scriptures. Now, by the way, we're not talking about those who are liberal, who just push the Bible aside, by the way. Sadly, there are some who claim to be Adventists, but they say, why worry about the Bible text? We're talking about conservative Adventists, and I believe it's because we have not spent our time digging deeply into the Scriptures, carefully examining what God has given for us. Let's go on to number four. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them, I'm underlining two words, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. I want to challenge you to do what I call comprehensive interpretation. You need to go through the whole Bible. Don't just pick a verse here, pick a verse there. And in fact, that's one of the reasons we have amongst us this issue we're facing, feast keeping. And I know it. I've got the materials. I brought some of their books here. I've watched multiple hours of DVDs. I've read stuff, printed out lots of stuff. I have people sending me things. But the key issue, comprehensive interpretation, has not taken place. Let's go with the. So that's a key thing we need to make sure. For example, let me give another illustration. We're going to get to feast keeping itself later on. The issue of abortion. Is the Bible pro-life or is the Bible pro-abortion? That's a key question. But we've got to study comprehensively across the entire spectrum of Scripture before we can get an answer to that. Starting in Genesis, going through the pages with prayerful, careful interpretation, all the way back to the book of Revelation. Across the entire Scripture, in all the Scriptures. Don't pick a verse here, pick a verse there. Because then we're in danger of taking things completely out and misusing them. Careful interpretation. Quick review. Number one, what is the first thing? Christ what? Dependent interpretation. Step number two is what? Chronological interpretation. Step number three is? Careful interpretation. Step number four is? Comprehensive. Comprehensive interpretation. And when we do that, we will find these beautiful gems of light. Notice Ellen White put it this way in The Great Controversy, page 598. She says, we should day by day, notice, study the Bible diligently, weighing every thought and what? Comparing Scripture with Scripture. We've got to be careful, students, studying throughout the Bible, taking into account, oh, Jesus did that. He's our example. Is he not our example? That's right. In all the Scriptures, not taking a verse here, taking a verse there to prove our pet theories, but comparing Scripture with Scripture, being careful and comprehensive students of Scripture. Let's move on to number five now. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the what? In all the Scriptures. Now, some of you are saying, why? What do you mean by all the Scriptures? Yes, yes, folks. This is another term this is a term used by the scholars. Canonical interpretation. Canonical, notice it's one N. C-A-N-O-N. You've heard of canon law. It's a term used for church law. Canonical interpretation. It's going to the canon of the Bible. The 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. This is called the canon of Scripture. I know somebody's there saying, Pastor, why didn't you have a better word? I couldn't find another word with a C. If you can tell me a good word that covers the whole Scripture, canonical is the best one, and I open up for suggestions. I'm learning too. We're all on this journey together. So let me know if you have a better word than canonical. That's the technical term used by the scholars. But canonical means going throughout the whole Bible. And this is what Jesus did when he was walking with him. He was going through all the Scriptures. Now think about this. A 7-mile journey. Let's imagine Jesus was with them on the entire journey. How long would it have taken them to cover 7 miles on dusty roads with sandals? 7 miles? That's more than twice as long as those who participated this morning in that 5K here at camp meeting. Okay, how long would it have taken them? Probably 2 to 3 hours, I'd say. Walking and talking, right? I see heads nodding. Now, think about this. What could Jesus have done? If here are these downhearted, disappointed disciples, Jesus wants to cheer them up. What could He have done immediately? Could He not have reminded them, gentlemen, remember what I told you. Did He do that? No direct reminder. He could have said, I said to you the following. He didn't tell them that. No miracles. Could Jesus not have said, gentlemen, let's get home quickly. I mean, the Holy Spirit did that to Philip. Took him to Azotus. Remember that? Okay? The first space travel on, jet travel, I guess, in a sense. Okay? Besides, going to heaven of human beings. Here is Philip immediately there. Jesus could have done that, right? Or whatever other miracle He could have performed. Could He not have said, gentlemen, look at my hands. It is I. Could He have done that? Yes, He could have. No direct reminder, no miracle, no physical evidences. How did Jesus solve their dilemma? The proof of Scripture is needed. Jesus took them to the Bible. That's right. Now please, I'm not minimizing the other sciences, social sciences, and all of these things have their place, but the ultimate foundation, folks, is Scripture. He could have encouraged them quicker by showing them other things, but He took them to the Bible. Canonical interpretation. And by the way, that's so very important. Why do I say that? Because a friend of mine, I have friends both on the left and on the far. I try to stay friends with people. And I have a friend who 25 years ago, and actually the sad thing, he is still impacting young people. 25 years ago, he went and studied social science. He studied what the social scientists had. They did studies of homosexuals in San Francisco. The group of homosexuals that were very promiscuous. Then there's the group who were not that promiscuous. And then there was a group of homosexuals who were, quote-unquote, faithful to their partner. So the social scientists studied those three groups. And the social scientists concluded that the people who were faithful to their partner were the most well-adjusted of those homosexuals. And so this Adventist theologian said, therefore, this is back in 1985, and he published this. He says, therefore, we as Seventh-day Adventists should welcome with open arms practicing homosexuals on condition they are faithful to their partner. Based upon what? Upon the Bible? No. The Bible was not his final norm. It was social science. That's why this point is so important. Canonical interpretation. Ellen White puts it this way in Desire of Ages, page 799. She says, the miracles of Christ are, notice, a proof of His divinity. Did you see that? The miracles of Christ are a proof of His divinity. But a stronger proof that He is the world's Redeemer is found how? In comparing the prophecies of the Old Testament with the history of the New. What do you say? That's right. Believe it or not, a stronger proof. Stronger than miracles itself. And so, what did Jesus do? Jesus provided those disappointed disciples with the strongest proof that it was He. By doing what? Not by performing a miracle. Not by showing them His hands. Not by reminding them of what He had previously told them. But by taking them to the Word. The strongest proof that He was indeed Jesus. That's the strongest proof. Let's hurry on. Incidentally, a couple of statements, you know this so well. God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. Great Controversy, page 595. So we got to go back into the Word. The only thing in our world upon which we can rely is the what? The Word of God. Desire of Ages, page 121. Make sure, folks, the Word of God is your foundation. In a nutshell, acknowledge and use the Old and New Testaments of the Bible as the fundamental basis for belief and practice in life. Make sure you base everything, base your belief and practice upon the Word of God, upon the Bible, not upon science. If science corroborates, confirms what Scripture teaches, praise God. They're catching up at last. Okay? But the Bible is the foundation. Let's move now on to number 6. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them, all the things in all the Scriptures. The things concerning. I've underlined those words, the things concerning. Why? Because you see, Jesus was involved in what I call contextual interpretation. Jesus didn't study all the issues in Scripture. There wasn't enough time. 2-hour journey, you can't talk about diet. Although they were exercising at that moment, you know that. Walking back. But he didn't cover everything. He only dealt with the things concerning. In other words, he was doing contextual interpretation. Make sure you go back and you study what is correct in context. Now, I'm going to have a little confession here because I have not always been contextual. By the way, some people have asked this question, when does the Seventh-day Sabbath begin? They'll ask you this as a Seventh-day Adventist. And sometimes we as Adventists have taken them to Leviticus 23, verse 32. Have anybody here done that? Don't be afraid. I want to share. Yeah, we've done that. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. We've taken them there. Guess what that verse is talking about? It is not talking about the Sabbath. It's not talking about. The context is very clear. Does anybody know what that verse is talking about? Day of Atonement, that's right. That's the Day of Atonement. And we've sometimes said, look there, the Bible says, from even unto even shall you celebrate your Sabbath, you should keep the 7-day Sabbath. And as though that's talking about the Sabbath, it's not talking about the Sabbath. That's taking a verse out of context. You get it? That's talking about what? The Day of Atonement. However, you can take them there and say, that is the way the days were. All days were from even unto evening. This is an example of that. But don't claim that this is the 7-day Sabbath in the text, okay? And in case you think I'm getting too hard on you, I did that in the book of Daniel. So I'm putting my hand up, guilty as charged. I was out in a country once preaching my heart out, and I got to this verse, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And I had my Time and my Newsweek magazines there, and I was preaching about space travel and about how fast the jets are going, etc. Preaching my heart out 20, 30 years ago. But you know what? This verse is not talking about it. Did you know that? The verse is not talking about it. And I hadn't done my careful study. The context of this verse deals with what? Knowledge about the book of Daniel. Aha! Digging there. Knowledge at the time of the end, 798, knowledge was going to increase. And you're saying, what do you mean, run to and fro? Hold on, folks. Think about this. When they had Bibles back then, did they just open the Bible and flip through the pages? What kind of Bibles did they have? Scrolls. Now imagine, remember this is Hebrew for me, I'm under here. When you read, you're reading in Daniel chapter 2, and you read 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and you say, oh, wait a minute, four kingdoms. And what do? You run back to chapter 2. I read about four kingdoms here. Oh, let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. And you read Daniel chapter 7, and you read Daniel chapter 8. Wait a minute, this is exciting. The Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 2, what are you doing? You're doing what? Running to and fro. You can find a corroboration of that in Amos chapter 8 verse 12. They shall run to and fro, and knowledge of the Word in the Word of God. To run to and fro is to dig deeply into the Bible. Modern language, they will flip through the pages. Sorry, that's not modern. That's ancient for some of you. Modern language, what will they do? They'll pull out their BlackBerry. They'll pull out their iPhone and they will scroll down. Yes. And knowledge shall increase. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of those end time prophecies. Question. I want to hear if you agree with this. The knowledge of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation were indeed opened at the time of the end. Is that true? That's right. The time of the end, 1798. And it's talking about that. And you know what, folks? A little confession here. If only I had gone back, if I even didn't study my Bible, I could have found that out if I'd simply read The Desire of Ages. Years later, I'm reading The Desire of Ages, and Ellen White is clear. She says, knowledge shall increase. How? In the book of Daniel. It's there. And that's why she said, you haven't studied your Bibles as you should have. That's why the Spirit of Prophecy is given, because you haven't been faithful Bible students. And sure enough, she said it all along, 100 and something years ago, she pointed that out. over a century ago. It's the knowledge in the book of Daniel that will increase by running to and fro. Ellen White was right. The prophet is never wrong. Did you hear what I just said? I didn't even hear an amen. The prophet is what? Never wrong. She's right. And she's correct biblically and contextually, and now the Bible scholars have pointed it out. In order to sustain erroneous doctrines or unchristian practices, some will seize upon passages of Scripture separated from the context he warns. That's what we often do, people. Okay, this is a great controversy, page 521. Don't do that. Don't take a verse out of Scripture. As I said, I'm guilty as charged. I'm trying not to step on your toes today too much, okay? If I have, I want you to know that I too am learning. Don't take a text out of context. Analyze every issue, taking into account the broader and the immediate context as they relate to the issue to reach the best possible interpretation. We've got to move on, finally. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning whom? Himself. Himself. Ultimately, all Bible study must be what? Christ-centered interpretation. The things concerning Himself. Christ-centered. That's it. Make sure that your study of the Word is always Christ-centered. Nothing but centered on Jesus. I have here another kind of a sad story. Many times I've heard people, including Adventists, refer to Rahab. Rahab lied to save the two spies. Is that true? Yes. And it's an interesting story. I had an article that was published in a magazine, and then letters to the editor came in. And one of the letters was from a Seventh-day Adventist, and you know when they have letters to their name is there. It was just, I think, her last name and the city she was in. But, of course, with modern technology, I went and found her on switchboard.com. Because her letter to the editor said the following: the article by Ron Dupre has disturbed me greatly. So I found her name and I called her up. Yeah. And I said, "Sister, hello." She said, "Who is this?" My response: "This is the man who has disturbed you greatly." I'm still a little mischievous. And she said, "Who are you?" And I said, "I'm the guy who wrote that article published in such and such a magazine." She said, "Oh, you." And I said, "Why did you say what you said about Rahab?" You see, what did she say about Rahab? This is what she said. I'm quoting now. In her letter to the editor of complaint against me, because I had been writing about Adventist Christians should be truthful always, trusting the Lord. You know what she said? No. She said, "The only people who should be allowed to lie, to deceive, are faithful, Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventists." Comma. Because faithful, Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventists can differentiate between good lies and bad lies. Wow. So I asked her the question, "Why did you say that?" Well, she said, her response was, "But Rahab lied and Abraham lied. Rahab lied and Abraham lied." So the question is, so what should the Christian do in some of the life or death emergencies? Okay, what should we do? And she was saying we should lie like them and only faithful Adventists, because we know the difference between good lies and bad lies. Lying for a good reason or lying for a bad reason. In other words, selfish lies are bad, but altruistic, thoughtful, kind lies are good. And so she gave me the examples in the Bible, and then I asked her one quick question. I said, "Sister, can I ask you this question?" And I'm asking you too. I want to hear your response. "Do you believe that when Jesus was on planet Earth, He always overcame any temptation by constant reliance upon His Heavenly Father?" I'm glad you said amen. She said yes. Then I asked the next question. "Sister, if Jesus was in Rahab's situation," now, he overcame by relying upon His Father, not by performing miracles. Yes. "If Jesus was in Rahab's situation, would He have ever thought about Jesus?" Wow. I what? "I never thought about Jesus." Folks, whenever you study the Bible, make sure it's in a Christ-centered context. It's Christ-focused, always. Jesus, the Lamb of God, Jesus who took our sins, bore our sins on the cross. And let me give you a quick couple of statements. There's a lot more I can share with you. In John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus identifies Satan as the liar from the beginning and a murderer, and the truth was never in him. So remember, it's the devil who's behind all kinds of lies. Here's a beautiful statement from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, one of our favorite statements. It goes this way. Everything, how much? Everything that Christians do should be what? As transparent as the what? Sunlight. Truth is of God. Now notice the next statement. Deception in every one of its myriad forms is of whom? Of Satan. Now, she continues in that paragraph, and this is the last sentence of that paragraph. She says this, and read it with me. Ready? We cannot speak the truth unless our minds are continually guided by Him who is truth. Ellen White, in read consistently and contextually and correctly, is always Christ-centered. Always Christ-centered. She's right. Now, notice the way in which every biblical teaching relates to and focuses on Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord of all mankind. We got to hurry on here, and I'm going to do a quick review. What is the first one? All of our interpretation should be what? Christ-dependent. Secondly, it should be what? Chronological. Thirdly, careful. Fourth, comprehensive. Fifth, canonical. Sixth, contextual. And seventh, Christ-centered. Now, did you notice? Jesus' method, by the way, is here. This is the method, not my method. This is method of the Messiah for searching Scripture. Not Juan Dupre. You get that? This is what Jesus did. And it starts with Christ-dependent and it ends with Christ-centered. Isn't that a wonderful method? This is the method of Jesus. I want to challenge you. In fact, I believe this is the reason we have so many challenges. Now, by the way, when you get to the end, what are the consequences? What are the results? Luke 24, verse 32. Let's go to that verse. Another verse. I know you brought your Bibles here. By the way, please bring them tomorrow and the next day, because today is a study that is done on PowerPoint, because I wanted you to see some things, but these other days, I'm going to need you to bring your Bibles along, okay? So bring your Bibles. We didn't use them very much, the actual Bible. We have the text on the screen and so forth. But notice what happens in verse 32 and forward. We won't have time to read all of them, but I love the way they talk to each other when they discovered, realized that it was Jesus who had journeyed with them all the way from Jerusalem. Notice, and they said to one another, this is verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us? I am recommending that when we follow the method of the Messiah for searching the Scriptures, minds will be convinced, hearts will be convicted, and lives will be what? Converted. I want to challenge you, use Jesus' method. Use the best method, and we're going to unpack more of that as we investigate this whole issue of feast keeping and the final crisis. Looking into the Scriptures, we're going to apply during the rest of this week these very methods, the methods of the Messiah. Minds will be convinced, hearts will be convicted, lives will be converted. What does the Bible say? Read with me from John 17, verse 17. Ready? Sanctify them by your truth. What? Your word is truth. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, we want to point people to whom? To Jesus. And we don't have to do it on our own. In fact, we cannot do it on our own. We can only point people to Jesus if He is there guiding us, if He is there walking with us on the road to Emmaus. I want to challenge you, use the method of Jesus, because folks, we're drawing close to the end. Yes? Jesus has this promise here. Notice what it says. Read with me now. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Jesus has a reward for you. He wants to give it to you. He wants to bless your life. Is this your wish? I'm going to ask if it is for you to raise your hand. Do you want to live faithfully? Spend time in the Word. Hold your hand up. I want to pray for you while your hand is up. And don't leave right away at the end, because I know people always come and ask, thank you. for through the life of Jesus, showing us how to study Your Holy Word. May we be faithful stewards of Scripture, following the method of the Messiah, so that we can have minds convicted, hearts converted, and lives changed for Your glory. Our hands are raised. We want to be ready for that great day when Jesus comes, when He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.